Well, good morning. Well, as Ken just alluded to, Isaiah is a much quoted book in the Bible. For example, Romans quotes him or alludes to a passage by Isaiah 18 times, more than any other book. So if someone decides Isaiah is not canonical or is full of errors, they're telling us Romans is full of errors. And if you're telling us that, you're telling us Christianity is not real. Anyhow, let me very briefly review where we were the last class a long time ago. I talked a little bit about the background history, what went on in Israel at the time Isaiah was chosen by God to be his prophet. From his point of view, Solomon would have lived from about 1800 to 1840. The country at that point split. Part of it became Israel, the northern kingdom, under Jeroboam I. That part had an unmitigated set of bad kings. There are no kings in that line that are good. There are some kings that are less bad than others, but there are no kings that are good. So there's one king that says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as these other kings had done. That's as high a compliment as a king gets. Judah, which is called after the main tribe, but I want you to understand, Judah was not just made up of people from Judah. There are lots of tribes that are represented in Judah. And especially after a lot of the more committed people, when they saw Jeroboam having people do idolatry as their religion rather than worshiping God, a lot of people left. So a lot of the Levites left the northern kingdom and went to Judah. But there were other people, and there were also some tribes that had already lived there with Judah, such as Benjamin and a few others. So from the point of view of Isaiah, when he's picked, he's probably a teenager at that point by God, the year Uzziah dies. Solomon's a historical character. The northern kingdom has been one bad thing after another. Judah has had some good and some bad kings. For example, Uzziah, who just died, had been a good king for a long, long time, and then he became arrogant and prideful as God blessed him, and he had been struck with leprosy. And while he was technically still the king for a number of years, he lived in the palace, and his son Jotham was crowned king also and was co-king. Now, Jotham was a good king, but there were two big handicaps when he became king. One was Uzziah's sin, because Uzziah is still alive till God comes to Isaiah, and God's judgment kind of fell on the whole country when he got sent away. Secondly, the people of Judah had continued idolatrous sacrificing in the high places. So idolatry was still common among the people of Judah. This is mentioned in 2 Kings 15:35, and there's other passages that mentioned it occurred under Uzziah as well. So the country of Judah was not as good as Uzziah had been before he got nailed by leprosy. And so partly for that reason, even though Jotham is viewed as a good king, God did not bless his reign, either before or after Uzziah died. And by the time he died, Judah was already facing an alliance of Syria and the northern kingdom, Israel, that was trying to force it into an alliance against Assyria. And that would have been horrible from the point of view of Judah. They basically would have become a puppet king of two kingdoms who were doomed to be destroyed soon, and then destroyed itself. Not that Judah's history is going to be that pleasant, but so Jotham dies. Because of the crowning and stuff, we're not exactly certain of the dates, but Jotham probably was not king for many years, maybe 5, 6, 7 years after Isaiah had been commissioned. And he is replaced by a man named Ahab, who's going to be king during the first part of Isaiah's ministry. Excuse me, Ahaz. Yes, right. Got to watch out there. He doesn't run ships and go for whales. So now we're going to read a couple passages, and we're going to consider what kind of king this Ahaz is.
Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on high places and on the hills and under every green tree.
Can anybody think of a worse king than Ahaz for Judah? I was thinking about that issue. Manasseh. Okay, although Manasseh repents at the end of his life. But Manasseh might have been pretty close, his grandson. I was also thinking of, she's not a king, she was a queen, Athaliah. Remember her? She murdered all her grandchildren. Very unusual person to do that. So she could take the throne and be a usurper. And finally, she wanted Baal worship. Remember, she was Ahab's, I think she was Ahab's granddaughter. So there you got Ahab back in the picture. But, so this was a bad king. Now, how did God respond to this bad king? We'll have another passage read for us.
This is the 2 Chronicles 28, verses 5 to 8. Therefore, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord their God, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the commander of the place, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria.
So God responded fairly strongly. Now, how did Ahab respond to this? Was he like the judges where he went back to repent because he was being crushed? And we have a passage there, the 2 Kings 7 passage. 16:7
of 2 Kings. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. And when King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah, the priest, built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it, and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and poured his drink offering, and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar.
Well, that's not a very good response. He doesn't seem to be getting the message very clearly that God is displeased. So let's look at 2 Chronicles then.
So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him.
Now, if we go back to Isaiah, we can see this partly played out before it happens as we watch Isaiah dealing with Ahaz. And the context, that context is the context, because Ahaz basically said, these guys are getting me, but I know Assyria is stronger. I'll go to Assyria and be on their side. And Assyria did destroy Syria, Damascus, and he also crippled Israel in a certain way. So let's take a look at Isaiah's warning back in chapter 7.
When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees before the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shir-Bashub and your son at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And he said to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 75 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he he said, "Hear then, O David, house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, and he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before you, for before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land of two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come up since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." And then also verse 20, "In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head of the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also."
Okay, so Assyria is going to start out well in one sense. They're going to take out Damascus right away, and they're going to, Israel's turn to be taken out completely won't happen for 65 years, but in that time, he will make Israel a tributary of Assyria, and therefore Israel will be taken out as someone who's trying to create an anti-Assyrian coalition. So in the short run, Ahaz might have said, "Oh, it worked. I got what I wanted." But God is warning him through Isaiah, yeah, that's going to happen, but that's because God plans it, not because you go to some other country. And afterwards, you're going to discover that they're a pain for you, and that Assyria is a worse pain than you can imagine. And in fact, Isaiah himself kind of warns the floodwaters of Assyria and some of the bad things that are going to happen. And Judah is going to take a lot of pain from Assyria. Now, they took a lot of pain from Damascus and from the northern kingdom, that's true. But Assyria is going to be worse than either of them over time. Not only in his reign, but in the reign of his son and grandson as well. So Ahaz, by rejecting God, has put his people in a very, very bad position. And of course, since God had predicted that Damascus and Israel would be taken out in some sense, it was God who did that for them, not really Assyria. Now, Assyria wanted to do it, but God had actually planned it as a sign for Judah. And it would have happened whether or not he went off to Assyria. So we wind up with Damascus gone, Israel now under Assyria's authority, so they're not attacking anybody. Let me mention a couple of asides here at this point in their history. After the fall of what had been called Israel, Judah was often called Israel. So, for example, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17, you'll see a passage where God is talking of Judah, or is Ezekiel's talking of Judah, and he calls it Israel. And so Judah's name changes from Judah to Israel. Now, sometimes authors would continue to just call it by its capital, like Jerusalem, and then it was still called Jerusalem. But if they talked about it as a country, it came to be called Israel. The other aside is that from what we know about Assyria, It was natural that Assyria would gobble up Syria, or Damascus, let's call it Damascus, that's clear. And it was natural that they would try to make another country like the Northern Kingdom a tributary. But as we look in history, that is not what Assyria loved the most. It looks like what Assyria loved the most was grabbing the whole population and mixing them in with other peoples and destroying their culture, having them speak the Assyrian language, having them worship Assyrian gods, perhaps synchronistically with their own gods, and hopefully turning them into Assyrian peasants, which presumably they thought would give them security in the future. Now, Assyria fell after a while, and we don't know if that's because these people, even as they were assimilated, hated it, and that's what was the problem, or if something else was the problem. The Babylonians claim that what happened to Assyria, and there's no Assyrian records from this period, is that there's no Assyrian records because all the princes and the leaders got in a big conflict with each other over power, and they destroyed each other. And basically, Assyria was destroyed by the top, having a civil war, rather than by the people they had conquered. The trouble with that is, ancient history is very, very hard because the winners often write the history. Babylonia survived and Assyria didn't. And they don't always tell the truth. There's a famous book called What is History? Which he talks about that we often think we know what happened in ancient times. We don't. There are tons of things where we think we know what happened, but they're not confirmed. And this is true right through Rome and that period. The only thing you can really trust if you're talking about ancient history is what the Bible says. That's true, but outside of that, you don't have much you can trust. And in the case of, I'll give you an example of that, just to illustrate. There's a man named Sulla. And in history, we say that Sulla brutally crushed the population of Rome. And then he retired to his estates. Now, the truth is, if you just killed a whole bunch of people and had all those enemies retiring to your estates, doesn't sound just like, first off, why kill all these people and then retire? You'd probably kill them because you wanted to stay. And if you were planning to retire, why kill all those people and create all those enemies? But the reason we think that of Sulla is because Augustus Caesar had it chiseled on stone. But Augustus Caesar was Julius Caesar's heir and, you know, adopted son, and Julius Caesar had been Sulla's enemy. So did Augustus Caesar maybe change history a little bit? And you did. You know, we think we don't know what's going on. That's because we've got 30 different sources on the internet saying all kinds of different things, of which we can be pretty sure 29 don't know what they're talking about, because if the 30th is right, the rest are wrong. But in ancient times, it's far more dramatic than that. And in fact, my daughter, who homeschools, has decided that she's going to teach ancient history as is taught, as mythology, and it's going to be kind of part of their English, and tell them we don't really know what happened. And I've always disliked ancient history because of that, because there's so many things where it's very difficult to know what the truth really is. I'll give you one other example. Think of the conquest of Gaul by Caesar, Julius Caesar. Now, how do we know about that? Well, we have one copy of his memoirs on what happened. That copy is way later than he lived. So, did the Romans change it in any way in order to glorify their great history? Did Caesar tell the truth? We don't have any Gauls who tell us what happened in the conquest. We only know what he said, the winning general. And if you look back in the history when he crossed the Rubicon and came back to Rome, do we really know what provoked that? We only have his word for it. When the winners write the history, same thing's true when we look at Assyrian history against Judah. Remember when, well, this is in the future, under Hezekiah, they're going to surround Jerusalem, the Assyrians, and then God struck them with a plague and they go home. We've got extensive blocks of stone with Assyrian history written. Guess what? It's not there. Big surprise. You don't put in stone your defeats if you're a king. You only put in stone your victories. So you wonder, wow, these guys won 28 straight victories, and then the next week they collapsed. Wonder what happened. Well, that's a history. Okay, well. So Ahaz is a bad king, and Judah takes a great deal of pain from that. But one of the things that's very clear as we look at this passage is a lot of prophecy is going on. And that's a major issue in Isaiah, and I want to talk about that for a while. One of the things that's striking about Isaiah is the extensive amount of prophecy, which I mentioned at the beginning of class, that comes out of that book, much of which goes right into the Old New Testament. There are several kinds of prophecy that comes out of Isaiah, and people have dealt with it differently. Now, the first kind is what I'll call short-term prophecy. Things where God is forecasting what's going to happen in the near future. So, let's take a look at the passages that I've picked up because I want you to see the perspective that Isaiah has on this.
Is that 48?
Yeah, 48, 1 through 7.
All right. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts in his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you. Lest you say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you say, behold, I knew them.
So we now know the motivation for the prophecy. What's the motivation of this shorter term prophecies, especially? How is Judah, or now called Israel or Jerusalem, how are they to respond from these prophecies that came to pass? False prophets are worthless. That's one big thing. What else should you learn? Or should they have learned? Well, let me just suggest that they were supposed to learn that idols can't do these things. In other words, the validation of the book from the point of view of the people who were living at the time was confirmed by prophecy. So you could know that Isaiah was speaking from God because he would say things and then they happened, just as he said, even if they didn't seem that particularly likely when he said them. And there had been this group of people that said, oh yeah, all these prophecies in the past were true, but now, we haven't seen it lately. Well, now Isaiah is going to give them some prophecies, a class of prophecies that are going to occur within a reasonable period of time, so that people can be moved and changed in their behavior. So this is part of the validation of the whole system of prophecy. I mean, prophecy has several purposes, but one is to validate the prophet and his truthfulness. So 48 tells us that. Then we're going to see a couple. Let's take a look at two of the passages here. 7-8 we've already read, but let's read it again.
Okay. 7-8, for the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people.
Okay. So if you look at 7-8, and we didn't read part of it, that's something that the destruction of, which Isaiah said was going to happen, the destruction of Damascus happened very quickly. And Isaiah said it would happen. Now, of course, Ahaz took it. No, it happened because I went to Assyria. But Isaiah had said it so everyone else who heard more open hearts, could say, oh yeah, he said that would happen and it's happened. And of course, 65 years later, the generation that was around then could say, hey, look at that. It happened just as Isaiah said. Take a look at 45:13.
I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts.
And he's talking about, in that particular case, Cyrus the Great. And there are several passages on Cyrus and what he's going to do. And there again, as the people of Israel see Cyrus do this during the exile and suddenly restore Jerusalem, they are going to say, look at that. Boy, this Isaiah guy knew what he was talking about. We should be listening to God. At least that's the hope. Now, The result of this has not exactly been what Isaiah intended in the modern era. What has the result of passages like that been, like Cyrus the Great? Or the fall in 65 years of Samaria?
One theory is that there are several Isaiahs in the critical
time. Okay. Probably most of you didn't hear that, but one theory is that there are several Isaiahs and they occurred at different times. And so they didn't forecast anything. And that means the Jews were constantly upgrading their canon and what they had written down with new information. Which means, if you believe that view, all of Judaism, and therefore Christianity, is riddled with cheats. That view is very popular in the modern era. Ah, yes, here we have a... But you're about to get the microphone, so...
Yeah, so the Deuter-Isaiah and all that other stuff. One of the things, the reason the Jews... This is kind of looking at internal logic. One of the reasons the Jews would have preserved the Old Testament writings as scripture is because the prophecies did come true. Otherwise, okay, you know, why would they be so scrupulous about, keeping, for example, Isaiah, we know how accurately it was captured and transmitted over, you know, through the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. So again, the one of the internal things to me is that if these things had not been prophesied, it would have been like any other writings. People would not have been, well, why even consider this as God's word anyway? Why preserve this? It's because the prophecies did come true, and the Jews are just as dense as you and I. Okay, you know, whatever, this guy's, you know, wrote this and wrote that, well, who cares? But the fact that the prophecies did come true would kind of ipso facto be an internal verification or validation that, you know, God was speaking, and they recognized it. Mm-hmm. So I'm not explaining this very well, but maybe you can pick up from there, but I'm just kind of reasoning through this. So anyhow, that's...
They didn't have an internet that, in that day, in order to teach people to believe nonsense. Here we got another one over here. You know, I can call on people, but somebody else is in charge of who gets the microphone.
Another modern view of prophecy is that it's impossible for a prophet to predict in advance what's going to happen. So when we see the Old Testament written this way, it must have been written after the fact rather than before the fact.
Yes, yes. So, in fact, this has existed for a long time. There have always been people that have said things like this. It became much more important when universities started teaching it, because students have a tendency to believe their professors. I had that tendency too, until one day my department chairman said to me, "Neil, you seem to think your job is to do research and find out truth." And I thought, "Isn't it?" And he said, "No, your job is to publish and to get grants. That means you find out what the editors want and what the grant givers want, and you write that." And by the way, I shouldn't have had to tell you that. You should have known that years ago. And I'm sitting there thinking, you're not paying me enough to be a shill. I'm gone. And I was, and I did it in a way that was particularly offensive to my fellow professors, which was actually fun.
I'm no historian nor a philosopher, but just from this discussion here, would it be fair to say that the modernists hypothesized or insisted that there were three Isaiahs in order to make it fit their their naturalistic viewpoints?
Yes, they did. As it turns out, however, they've gone well beyond that. Nowadays, Isaiah is many, many writers pierced together over time. They couldn't make the three Isaiah thing fit their hypothesis fully, so they kept splitting it further and further. So it's kind of gone beyond. But let me say, I think that Calvin's response actually is my favorite response, even though he wrote this before the modernists, as we now think of them, had become so prominent. And he said, look, if you are truly saved and you're regenerate, you felt a miracle done by God. I was in my sin and the Spirit moved me to life. Then you have no trouble with miracles. If you're not regenerate, well, then there is no God and there's none of this thing is true. And any hypothesis, no matter how implausible, is more likely than something that can't be true. Kind of like Sherlock Holmes said that in one of his books. Once you've removed the probable, once you've removed the possible, I think it is, the truth, however improbable, has to be the truth. I'll take Daniel as a good example of this. Daniel is a book that's often challenged as being unscriptural, and that people have got it written after the Septuagint was written. Now, we know from history at that time that when the Septuagint was put together, the Jews didn't take any books that hadn't been already done by a certain period and put them in the Septuagint, and they would have been in the Apocrypha. And Daniel's even after the Apocrypha. So how on earth would he have come into the Septuagint, which he was? I mean, everybody would have had to been in on it. I mean, we're not talking about a few people in on it anymore. We're talking about the whole of Judaism said, oh yeah, we're gonna violate our own rules. Now that sounds highly implausible, but if it's impossible that a miracle can be done, that's what you got. And Sherlock Holmes would tell us, that's all you got, so that's what you have to do. But it's really a non-faith response. And even if professors say it, it doesn't make it any better. Of course, I'm very cynical about professors, but having heard that thing, my chairman was really frustrated with me, by the way, that I didn't know that. Haven't you figured this out yet, Neil? Okay, well, so that's one kind of prophecy, and it's very controversial, precisely because of the critical scholars and their attack on it. There's another kind of prophecy that is done by Isaiah, and this one feels a little differently. We all know, well, we as Christians believe, I'll put it that way, there's one God. He wrote an inerrant scripture from beginning to end. Scripture is all from the same God. It all has the same fundamental values, and it's all part of the same fundamental history of God's doing things. Now, it's true, at different times, God would do different things in different ways. So, yes, There was a time when we had animal sacrifices. And Hebrews talks about now we've got the cross once and for all. So you can see how you've got a difference in how that's being worked out, but it's all part of a coherent plan. And one of the things that has been kind of a gold standard for the way the church thinks about Scripture is you start out with Moses and you don't contradict his truth. You might modify certain elements of the truth as you see the plan become more mature, or you're going back, you can do that back before Moses. But you start out with very early in church history, certain ideas are there. And those ideas may be manifested in a different way. So, for example, in Moses' time, be ye holy because God is holy. Holy means separate from certain things in that context. In Christian times, when we say be ye holy because God is holy, we primarily mean you want to be holy and righteous in a moral sense. Now, God intended that all along, but for the Jews, he had originally given them a kind of a broader concept of that holiness that included isolation from certain pagan practices and that sort of thing, which helped Israel remain separate from the cultures. Now we've changed, God has refocused it more precisely, but is always moving in that direction. And when the Jews tried to just do the externals without the holiness, they got condemned in the Old Testament. So it's not like it. It's more like God kind of focused ever more tightly the same plan. So there are a lot of passages because Isaiah is a major prophet. I mean, he's got more prophecies that bear on the New Testament than anybody else. Much of what's said in the Old Testament after Isaiah, you can find in Isaiah. There's a lot of things he's going to say where you've got this kind of big leap. I think partly this is because Israel and Judah are close to the end in terms of their days. And God is building a corpus of truth the church will depend upon afterwards. And so a lot of what's said afterwards is going to hearken back to Isaiah. And a lot of what the New Testament's going to say is going to hearken back to Isaiah. It's kind of like when Jesus, well, most of you hadn't heard the sermon yet, so we, but Jesus appropriates a passage in Isaiah to himself. He says, today this passage is fulfilled. So we're going to expect to see things manifested throughout history. And let's take an example here. We've got several examples I want us to look at, but I'm going to do one particularly here. And this is these four passages.
Deuteronomy 32:15. But Jerurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God, who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation.
Okay.
Numbers 13:26.
We're still in Moses here.
Yes, we are. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, then they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruits. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea, along the Jordan, and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt."
A nice example of that. And then let's go on to Isaiah 6, 8 through 13.
"And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump."
And then Matthew 7, 13 and 14.
"Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few."
Notice all those passages have a theme in common. Majority rules isn't always a good principle. In fact, sometimes massive majority rules is not a good principle. Most people will not follow what God wishes. Now, if this is a true idea, it's not surprising we find it in a variety of passages in Scripture. And because Isaiah is a major prophet who talks a lot about major issues, it's not surprising that that kind of truth would be found in him as well as, for example, in Moses and in Jesus. You see them together. So that's a second kind of prophecy that you would find where you're going to find this coherence. And you particularly find it with Isaiah because he is following Moses, as he should, as any legitimate prophet does, but he's also having a profound amount of quoting in the New Testament. And so it kind of helps link all these passages together. And that's one of the things that makes Isaiah so important as a prophet, is because you're going to be able to find a lot of what he says in Moses and in Jesus, or Paul, or the other writers in the New Testament. So once again, we're going to see this kind of prophecy in the scripture, and those are prophecies that are, it's kind of God trying to get a point across, and he wants to make sure we get it. And if you've got it in Moses in the past, then you've got it in Isaiah, and then you've got it in Jesus and Paul and so forth, by the time you're done, we should have gotten the point if you read the whole thing. Okay, well, I'm out of time. Let us close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, may your name be glorified. May your name be honored. Worthy are you. You alone are trustworthy. You alone can we depend upon. May your name be honored now and forever. Amen.